Mark 6:45 through 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land.
And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when he saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified.
But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened.
When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was.
And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplace and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well.
Be seated. You may be seated. Thank you, Phil and Jelaine. Mark chapter 6, if you're not there already, Mark chapter 6. It's probably no secret to any of you, but we are in the midst of yet another, seems like they come too quickly, but another presidential election cycle, right? Yeah, we're in the midst of another one. And here's a question. I need an audience response. Raise your hand if you've been able to make it through one of the debates from start to finish. Raise your hand. You've made it through one of the debates, watching it on television. Nobody. No, one person. One person made it through. I give you credit because I can't do it. I start throwing things at the television. One of the things that always brings a smile to my face in the midst of presidential elections, and it's a smile that's kind of a sarcastic smile, and this goes for Republicans, for Democrats, for independents, others, whatever. The thing that brings this sarcastic smile on their face is when candidates claim that they have solutions to our problems. I just smile at that. Right? Because we have problems in this country. We have big issues that we're trying to tackle. And some candidates claim that if we just do A, B, and C, or X, Y, and Z, things will be improved or fixed altogether. And I smile. Let's just take an example. Let's take gun control, right? On the extremes, there are those who believe that no one should own a gun. And on the other side, there are those who believe that everyone should have a gun. The debate seems to be between those people who support the Second Amendment of the Constitution, the United States Constitution, versus those who are sick and tired. Honestly, I am too, sick and tired of witnessing violent crimes and mass shootings by people who should not own a gun because of perhaps a criminal record or perhaps mental health issues or whatever. Both of these groups, by the way, have good intentions, right? They want what's good for our country. I mean, the Second Amendment folks understand and recognize that the United States was birthed out of a tyrannical regime, England, right? The King of England was oppressing us as colonies back in those days and not allowing there to be representation for the taxes that were collected. And so they suffered under a military force that had occupied their area, and they didn't have any way to really resist. And so they wanted to safeguard against the government getting too big and too powerful. So they said, look, we're going to write it right into the amendments to the Constitution. People get to have guns. Citizens get to have guns to defend themselves, to hunt, and really to protect themselves against a tyrannical government that might rise up against them. But the folks on the other side also have good intentions, too. They want to protect the innocent. However, here's one thing that I want you to wrestle with today. Here's one thing I want you to acknowledge as we go into this text. We need to acknowledge that even if we were to make guns illegal today, and I'm not advocating that, okay? Understand me. I'm not advocating that. But even if the law were to be passed and somehow through some miracle, the president signed it into law and the Supreme Court backed it up, neither any of these presidential candidates nor the government is able, let's focus in on that word, neither the government or any of these candidates are able to effectively remove guns from the citizenry, correct? Because who's going to turn in all their guns? The law-abiding people, right? Who's going to keep all their guns? Well, probably some law-abiding people, normally law-abiding people, but then other people that use their guns for sinful purposes, illegal purposes. They're going to keep them. And even if they could take every single, even if they were able to take every single gun out of every single gun owner in the United States, both criminal and non-criminal, law-abiding and non-law-abiding, we don't have control of our borders. So the people that are crossing over the borders illegally could bring in guns, right? So realistically, the only hope these candidates have is to slightly tweak the system just a little bit in order to keep guns out of the hands of people who have proven that they should not have them. Maybe. I don't even know if they're able to do that effectively. So the candidates, despite their claims, cannot really fix anything, but can only work to make things, can I say it, slightly better. Slightly better. And that really depends on what your definition of better is, right? Is your definition of better less guns? Is your definition of better fewer guns in the hands of people that shouldn't have them? It just depends on what your definition of better is. So, and I don't even think we can agree on that as a country yet. And this is not the only issue that we're facing as a country, right? We've got problems with immigration. We've got problems with health care. We've got problems with abortion, trade policy. And something that's hot on my mind, the friction that is generated between religious freedom and discrimination, right? These are big problems. Now, here's my question for you this morning. Wouldn't it be great if one of the candidates not only had a solution, but was able to fully implement it so that they could have a perfect fix to the problem? Wouldn't that be great? This is when y'all can say, yeah, that'd be fine. It'd be good. Yeah, it'd be great. Whew, wake up. Well, today we're going to talk about somebody who is able to fix a problem completely, successfully, all the way through. He is able. Today what we're going to wrestle with is this. What do these episodes with Jesus in a boat teach us about who he is? We're studying these parallel passages. In other words, Jesus is going to do some actions in these scriptures that we're studying, and then he's going to turn around and he's going to repeat similar actions again. So he fed the 5,000, and then he fed the 4,000. Today we're going to see Jesus in a boat, and then in two different instances, and then next week we're going to move on to some disputes that he's having with Pharisees, right? And he does that twice. So these parallel passages, what are these parallel passages, the ones that we're going to study today, what do they teach us about who Jesus is? Now, if you were at communion last night, you heard me mention that I made a few mistakes in last Sunday's sermon, and I want to apologize for that right now and correct those things quickly. I made the comment that perhaps at the feeding of the 5,000, because the text in Mark only mentioned men, that perhaps there were only men at that thing because they were trying to start a coup or something. But according to Matthew 14:22, there were indeed women and children at that event. Please forgive me for that. I read through my Harmony of the Gospels, which has all four Gospels together. I thought I had read through that carefully, but I missed that. There were women and children at the feeding of the 5,000, according to Matthew's account. I also stated that Jesus and the disciples were in a Gentile region for the feeding of the 4,000, as opposed to a Jewish region for the feeding of the 5,000, because the previous text had mentioned Tyre and Sidon, and they were in Gentile territory. They were indeed in Gentile territory, but the text in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, informs us they had traveled from the region of Tyre and Sidon to the Decapolis, the region of the Decapolis, which is also a Gentile area, predominantly Gentile area. And so please forgive me on that. And then I made a big deal about how Jesus had dismissed the crowd at the feeding of the 4,000 using a Greek word that could mean to dismiss or to liberate. And as it turns out, he used the same word in today's passage. He dismissed the crowd. It's the same word, the same exact word that he used in the feeding of the 5,000, he used in the 4,000, he used in the feeding of the 5,000. And folks, all I can tell you is that these mistakes reflect sloppy study on my part last week. And my commitment to you is I will endeavor to be more disciplined in my approach and more precise in my interpretation of Scripture, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. That one in Matthew was a huge, easy mistake, and I just missed it. So let's talk about the text for today. Today we see Jesus in a boat in two different passages, in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56, and also Jesus in a boat in chapter 8, verse 10. So let's get into it and look at what it has to say. The first thing that we see in this passage this morning, the passage in Mark chapter 6, is that Jesus can rescue from external danger. Jesus is able to rescue from external danger. Now, let's look at the text from beginning to end. First of all, we see that he dismisses the crowd. And I put here, please disperse. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. There's that word, dismissed, apoluo, means to dismiss or to liberate. He dismissed the crowd. Now, scholars speculate wildly about why Jesus would send the disciples ahead of him to Bethsaida. They had to cross the Sea of Galilee to get there. Bethsaida, if you break it down into its root, it means the house of fish is what Bethsaida means. Obviously, some of the disciples were from Bethsaida. It's a fishing town, right? It's the house of fish. So scholars speculate wildly about why Jesus sent the disciples ahead of him and why he dispersed the crowd. The easiest explanation is found right in the text, which is he wanted to spend some time alone with God in prayer. So that's what he did. Also, if we remember from last week, I mentioned that perhaps, the gathering of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000 involved people who were getting together. John's account certainly tells us that they had gathered and they intended to make Jesus their king by force. Perhaps that gathering, that Jewish gathering of the 5,000, was to begin a revolution, to begin a new movement to throw the Romans out of their territory. Certainly what we see here is Jesus is not buying into that, and he's in fact dismissing the crowd. He's sending them away. He's dispersing them. It kind of made me think about sometimes, even today, when large numbers of people get together, gathered around a cause, a mob mentality can kind of form, right? And people can get really excited and energized, like, let's get him, let's make him king, let's go, let's march to Jerusalem and throw the Romans out of here. I don't know if that's what happened, but certainly if John's account of them wanting to make him king by force is accurate, here he's not buying into that. He taught them, he fed them, now he's dismissing them. He's asking them to go away, to go back to their homes, disperse. Proverbs 13:20 says this, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And there I referenced that just to say, if that mob mentality was taking root, Jesus was trying to break that up by sending everyone away, dispersing them. The next thing that we see in the text is Jesus goes to pray. He wants face time with the Father. What's it say? After he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And then when evening came, verse 47, the boat was on the sea and he was alone on the land. The Sea of Galilee is kind of an interesting place. If he went up on the mountain to pray, chances are it was Mount Arbel or somewhere like that, an elevated place around the Sea of Galilee. And he probably had a pretty good bird's eye view of what was going on the lake, on the sea. And so he was up there praying to God, and he was also able to see what was going on with them. You know, folks, I find it interesting. One of the things, as I talk to you all, as I get to know you all, as I talk to you all, one of the things that I've noticed about we as Christians in general is that if you sit down and talk to us, one of the things that we will consistently share is we have a hard time being consistent in our prayer life, right? Isn't it interesting that Jesus made it a priority? Jesus, God the Son, made it a priority to spend time in fellowship with God the Father. And I just wonder this morning how your prayer life is going, or if you're spending any time with the Lord in prayer at all. I have talked to seminary professors. Literally, I sat down with a seminary professor back when I was in seminary and said, tell me how you balance. You're writing books and you're preaching at churches and you're teaching these seminary classes and you're married, you have a wife, and you have all these health problems going on in your body. Tell me how you spend time to pray. And he just looked at the ground and he said, man, my prayer life is just like it's these little popcorn prayers that I'm praying throughout the day. I find it difficult. I admit, I find it difficult to set aside time to be alone with the Lord. And that's a tragedy. So how is your prayer life? Are you, like God the Son, our model, Jesus, are you getting away on a routine basis to spend time with God in prayer? Look at what Hebrews 11, 6 says. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those, here it is, who seek him. Are you seeking the Lord in prayer on a routine basis? Are you seeking his face? Folks, I can just give you my personal testimony and experience, which is, it's one thing for me to work through a passage with my lexicons and my Greek Bible in front of me, or my Hebrew Bible or whatever, and all the commentaries and study tools. It's one thing to do that. And boy, it's another thing that, having done all that, to go for a little prayer walk and ask God to show me what to say to you all in light of what the passage says. God has given me some of the best preaching points in doing that. I also find it interesting, and this is a total aside, this is a freebie. I find it interesting. I don't know if you pay attention to what's going on in the world today or what's going on in our culture, but there's a big emphasis on two things, mindfulness and meditation. Have you found that to be, have you heard people talking about mindfulness and meditation for mental health? Isn't it interesting that we've kicked prayer out of school, and now we're telling kids, hey, if you want to be mentally healthy, sit around and think about what you're thankful for. And my question to that is, thankful to who? We're thankful to God, right? Hey, kids, if you want to be mentally healthy, sit around and think through your day and think through all the ways that maybe you messed up and whatever, and how you're going to restore relationships. You know, practice mindfulness and meditation. I find it interesting that thousands of years ago, where it's recorded in God's Word that we are to meditate on His Word day and night, chew it around in our head. The world seems to be rediscovering that some of the keys to mental health are stuff that's been in the Bible all this time. I'm not equating mindfulness and meditation with prayer. They're two different things. When we pray to God. When we meditate on the truth of Scripture. I just find it interesting that our world is heading in that direction. Now, there's some things about Jesus in this passage that are just outstanding. First of all, we see water-walking Jesus. Water-walking Jesus. Look at what the text says. And he saw that they were making, this is verse 48, and he saw they were making headway painfully. You can imagine, it says the wind was against them. You can imagine they're rowing on the Sea of Galilee trying to get across to Bethsaida, and the wind is pushing so hard against them that they're not making any headway hardly at all. And they're probably, you know, drifting off course as they're trying to row. It's just not working out really well. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which in terms of time is 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning. That's the fourth watch of the night, as the Romans would have thought about it. So they've been fighting against these waves probably all, the wind and the waves probably all night long rowing. They're pooped. They're tired. He came to them walking on the sea. Now, I just love how Mark just says it. He doesn't make a lot of fanfare about it. He's just like, yeah, it's Jesus. You know, Jesus. He's just walking on the water. He's walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Apparently, Jesus was just going to go to Bethsaida without them and say, hey, guys, hey, keep rowing. You're doing fine. See ya. I'll see you at Bethsaida. He meant to walk by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, as probably we all would, because how often do you see a buddy of yours walking on the water? Never. And he cried, and they cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. Folks, I don't know what universe you live in, but I have studied physics quite a bit because my engineering degree was basically 4 years of physics at Purdue University. And I can tell you this, the water displacement to weight ratio of the human foot does not create the buoyancy necessary for someone to stay above water according to the natural laws of physics. So this had to be a supernatural event, right? Had to be a supernatural event. So let me ask you this question. What does it say about Jesus? This is one of the key questions of this text. What does it say about Jesus that even against the laws of physics, he is able to walk on water? What does that speak about his abilities? More on that to come. Let me suffice it to say this. If we go back to the Old Testament in the book of Job, we read some things about God. God who alone stretched out the heaven and trampled the waves of the sea. Job 38:16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? The implication there that when God is speaking to Job in chapter 38 is, you haven't done that, I've done that. I'm God, I have entered into the springs of the sea. I have walked in the recesses of the depths of the deep. He is the water walking Jesus. He is able to do things that we cannot do. The next thing that we see in the text is that he's the storm-calming Jesus, the storm-calming Jesus. Chapter 50, for they saw him and they were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. He's the storm-calming Jesus. Now, I had an outside project to do yesterday. I had an outside project to do, and I was all geared up, had the tools laid out, had my clothes on, and I went over, and I checked the weather app on my phone the day before, and it said, some mild drizzle until 8:30 a.m., rest of the day is clear. Now, I don't know where you were yesterday, but where I was at yesterday, it poured at least twice really hard. It poured, then it stopped, then it poured some more, and then the sun came out. All that is to say is that I don't know that if my app that's done by the National Weather Service or whoever, if my app can't tell me the weather accurately, certainly we don't have the power to stop the storm, to stop the wind. So what's it say about Jesus that he is able to do that? Just by the act of getting into the boat and saying, don't be afraid, is he able to stop the wind that's been driving that boat all night long? You know, again, as somebody who knows something about physics, recently in the news, there was a big joke about how President Trump had asked the question, can we shut down Hurricane Dorian by nuking it? And everybody laughed at that. I'll tell you my reaction to that. My reaction to that was, I wonder if we could. Has it ever been tried? Shouldn't we do that while it's far out to sea before it gets to land? Because we don't want the fallout, of course, of the nuclear explosion in the United States. The point is that everybody laughed at that because everybody is in the mindset, because everybody has experience to say, we can't control the weather. We can't. We've got all this modern technology. We can do a great many things. We cannot control the weather. So what's it say about Jesus, who existed long before smartphones and technology and nuclear weapons, that he can step into a boat and calm the wind? Psalm 107 verse 29 says, he made the storm be still, and the waters of the sea were hushed. This is our God. We also see in this text the fear-calming Jesus, the fear-calming Jesus. Again, he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Fear is a tremendous thing. This past week, we had something happen to us in our family that caused a great amount of fear. Our daughter, Keziah, who was home for the weekend, well, she'll be here this morning, and then she's got to head back, but she lives in Chicago. She goes to school at Moody Bible Institute. She's doing great. She lives in a neighborhood in a suburb of Chicago through a Moody program that has students scattered throughout the city. And my wife got an alert on her phone that said, Keziah TD has contacted emergency services. You are on her emergency contact list. This is to let you know she has called emergency services. Period. End of text. It had a little map with it that showed her location to be in her apartment. So what do you think that we as parents started doing? We called her up. No answer. Called her again. No answer. Called her 10 times over 30 minutes. No answer. Now, what do you think is going through our heads? She's in Chicago. She's living in a suburb of Chicago. She has called emergency services clearly because her phone contacted Tracy to tell her that, and we haven't heard back. Something's happened to my daughter. I'm getting ready to go to Chicago. It's a 5-hour, 6-hour trip. I'm getting ready to go to Chicago. This is on Wednesday night. I called Chicago PD. I called the police and said, could you do a well-being check on my daughter? I got this alert and everything. Oh, yeah, we'll get right on that. They took her name and everything. Finally, after about 45 minutes of calling her, she calls us back and says, I'm fine. I called 911 on accident, or hit a button on my phone on accident, and it called 911. And I canceled it and everything. But then I put my phone on vibrate and I threw it in my backpack. But in those moments, if I could share with you, I'm not going to share with you, but if I could share with you the thoughts that were going through my head as a father. So now I have the name of all of her roommates and their phone numbers. Apparently I'm on a first name basis with the Chicago Police Department dispatcher. Fear is a crazy thing. And Jesus comes along walking on the water. He's unrecognizable. They think he's a ghost. And he says, you know me. I'm Jesus. I just fed the 5,000. Don't be afraid. You know me. I'm Jesus. I can heal the sick. Don't be afraid. You know me. I'm Jesus. I can cast out demons. Do not be afraid. Psalm 34:4 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. If you think about the greatest fears that we have as human beings, certainly death comes to mind. Certainly eternity in hell comes to mind. We see this one, this Jesus, who can come along in our lives and tell us what's going to happen to us when we die. He shares with us that he has paid the penalty for our sins. Folks, he is able to calm our fears about the greatest things in life, the things that have our deepest concern. In those moments when I hadn't heard from Keziah, two things popped in my mind. Perhaps something terrible has happened to her, but thank God that she's a believer, a follower of Jesus. Because if something bad does happen to her, her place with God is secure. As hard as that is to think about. And then finally in this passage, we see the heart softening Jesus. The heart softening Jesus. Why do I say that? It says in the text, verse 52, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. All throughout Scripture, we see this theme, people's hearts being hardened, their necks are stiffened. They are not understanding or willing to comprehend the things of God. And the disciples, though they had just seen Jesus feed 5,000 people miraculously with 5 loaves and 2 fish, had still not put 2 and 2 together that this is the one. This is not just a political military commander, Jesus. This is God in the flesh, Jesus. This is the Messiah, Jesus. This is the Savior, Jesus. They had not put that together yet. And so, again, I think that one of the reasons that Jesus is going through these series of events twice in these parallels is that he's softening their hearts to get them to the place where they can understand who Jesus is. Ezekiel talks about this. Ezekiel 36, 26 is a prophecy about things to come. This is God speaking, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Oh, how we, as people, as Christians, need to have a softer heart to the things of God, to receive the things that he's told us to do, and to put away the things that he's told us to put away. Oh, how our world, who has hardened itself to anything Christian, needs a softer heart to be able to be reasonable and understand the deeper meanings of life and the things that God has put in his word. Our God is able to walk on water, to calm the sea, to feed the 5,000, to calm fears, and to soften hard hearts. So Jesus is able. He can rescue from external danger. Then in this next passage where he goes, they don't end up landing at Bethsaida. They end up landing somewhere else. And they end up healing a bunch of people. Look what it says in verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might even touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Jesus is the sickness healing Jesus. The sickness healing Jesus. I don't understand how this happened. I don't understand why it happened, but they understood who he was. They came. They brought all their sick people. They laid them down in front of him. And even if they just, as he was passing by, just grabbed the hem of his garment, they were healed. They were made well. What does it say about a God? What does it say about this one called Jesus who can do this? Folks, we have doctors in our congregation who practice medicine on a daily basis. There are some diseases that are just so severe that the doctors say, we've done the best we can. We can provide palliative care to ease your pain. You're going to die. We have doctors who don't fully understand yet exactly the function of the human body, and so they struggle sometimes to put things back into correct working order. This Jesus, just by a touch, just by a word, just by touching the hem of his garment, can make all well. What does that say? It says he is able to heal. And then we reread in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. Notice that comes first, and heals all your diseases. Finally, the thirst for rescue was real. The thirst for rescue was real. What we see in this text is people gathering up the sick from all around the region. I mean, think about it. When you're faced with a situation where you're sick, your body is not functioning properly, you'll do what you need to do, right? You'll go to the doctors. You'll take the medication. You'll take the radiation treatment or the chemotherapy that really is not good for your body, but you take it to avoid what is worse for your body, which is cancer eating away at it, right? So there's... Whenever someone is sick, there's a deep thirst, a hunger to be made whole, to be made well. And we see that on display in this passage. Wherever he went, they laid people in the marketplace, and they tried to reach out and touch him. Sorry about that. I'll have to fix that. Psalm 63:1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. God, Jesus, is able to rescue from external danger, storm, wind, drowning. He's also able to rescue from internal danger. Folks, what does that say about Jesus? Except that he is able. Now, we're living in 2019. We're living in the modern day. And the question always arises, so I'm going to ask it and answer it this morning. What about when Jesus does not rescue now? What about when he does not heal now? What's going on here? If he is able, why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he do it now? Like he did in the New Testament, like the apostles and the Jesus' disciples and then later the apostles did in the New Testament. Why not? Well, the truth of the matter is that sometimes he does. Sometimes we pray in faith, asking God to heal someone or do a miracle. And sometimes God, he does. And just like in the case of Heather Horinko, I don't understand the mystery of God's will and his ways. But here's what I do know from God's word, is that he has not promised us temporal rescue. He has not promised us rescue here now. He has promised us eternal rescue. What happens oftentimes is that people see what happened in the New Testament. They see the healings that Jesus is doing and the things, the miracles that he's performing, not recognizing that those things are there to demonstrate to us that he is able to do something much greater than to heal our sickness temporarily. The people that Jesus healed, their sickness, they died eventually. The people that Jesus drove out the demons, they died eventually. What these passages, I believe, are designed to teach us is that he is able to do something that is entirely more than heal us from a temporary illness or to cleanse us from a demon or to work a miracle of calming the sea. He is able to forgive us of our sins and to repair the relationship that we have with God the Father so that we can be with him in perfect, glorified bodies forever. This is a picture of that. It points to that, that he is able to save, that he is able to rescue. And so these things that are in the New Testament are designed to point to that. They are not designed to point to some prosperity gospel preacher or some faith healer coming on the scene today and somehow trying to reproduce on a stage what Jesus has done. And if you want solid evidence of that, can I just point you to the reality that Jesus did things like restore a man's sight instantly with a touch. To take a hand that was withered from birth and to touch it and to make it whole again and fully functional. When you see a faith healer on TV healing a mysterious back ailment that you can't see, or somehow evening out the lengths of legs through some sort of parlor trick, it's not even close to what Jesus did. Revelation 21 says this, then I saw, this is the last book of the Bible, one of the last chapters of that book. So it's as the Bible is coming to a conclusion, we're told what the future holds. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven had and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the promise that we bank on. So what do we do now? Because there is sickness, there is disease, there is problems. For now, we rest in Romans 8:28. For now, we recognize that these things that are in the New Testament point to a God who is able, to Jesus who is able to rescue us from our sins and restore that relationship with God so that we can be with him forever. For now, we rest knowing this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's not what we like to hear with our fleshly ears. What we like to hear is that if we pray a certain prayer a certain way with a certain amount of faith, God will answer that prayer and will heal. And I'm just telling you that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. God is doing something that we're going to discover when we get to heaven, something so miraculous with Dick Van Gordon's life and Heather Horenko's life. He's doing something so wonderful in the lives surrounding their lives that we don't even see it right now. But he knows what he's doing. And we can trust it because he's able. He's not like a politician who says, I'm going to solve gun control, step one, step two, step three. I'm going to solve healthcare, step one, step two, step three. And sometimes those solutions end up being worse than the original problem. When Jesus takes away our sin, he takes it away completely. He repairs the relationship with God totally. He is the one that is able, the only one that is able to calm the sea, to feed the 5,000, to walk on water, and he is the one that is able to restore us to God. So the summary for this morning is simply this. Jesus demonstrated his ability to provide immediate and total rescue. Immediate and total rescue. We can apply this week by doing a few things. First, if you have children or grandchildren, bring this up in conversation, perhaps in a faith talk. You know, when you come across a difficult problem that human beings can't seem to solve, remind them that God is able. I don't think there's anything wrong with taking your 12-year-old and pulling them aside. You see what's going on in our world? You see these real problems that we're facing and the people that are trying to solve them and how it just never seems to work all the way? Our God is not like that. He is able. He is the only one that can take a problem, find a solution, follow it all the way through, and fully and completely care for the problem. This is for those of you that perhaps are on the fence about whether or not you want to follow Jesus Christ. Here's my exhortation for you. When you find the one who can rescue you from all these things that you fear the most, you know, external threat, internal threat, when you find the one that can rescue from all these things, you follow him. And so if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, my question to you is, why not? What's stopping you? Jesus has demonstrated more than any other human being on the face of the planet. He has demonstrated that he is able to rescue. The longer that I live my life, the more I interact with writing and books and learning, the more I understand that a PhD in anything can sometimes make you more foolish than when you started down that course of study. And so we as human beings are very adept at fooling ourselves by speaking all different kinds of theories about why we're here and all these kinds of things. And I'm telling you, I have done the work. I have done the study. It doesn't hold water. The scientific explanation for the origin of the universe does not hold water. And I can show you how with very simple concepts and equations. Not the least of which is the second law of thermodynamics, which is violated every time we talk about evolution. Last one. I said this last week. I said it this week. I'm going to say it again. The reason that these parallels are in here, the reason that Jesus had to feed 5,000 and then he had to feed 4,000, the reason that he had to do these adventures on a boat, and by the way, I mentioned in the outline, Mark chapter 8, verse 10. We never even got to it. Here it is. It just says, and immediately he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. That's the parallel. I don't know why Mark chose to do that, but he's got Jesus in a boat twice. He's got Jesus in a boat. Once is this big elaborate thing about him walking on the water, and then in chapter 8, verse 10, he's got him on a boat just crossing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But the reason that I believe that he's put these parallel passages in here is because God knows trusting him is a process. We see that other places in Scripture where in Paul's epistles, it talks about one person sowed the seed, another person watered the seed, and God gave the increase. And so keep talking to your unsaved friends. Keep witnessing to your unsaved friends. Keep learning about who Jesus is in your own life, because it is a process as we go through it. Salvation is not a process, but learning to trust Jesus more and more and growing and changing to be more like him is a process. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he has demonstrated in these passages this morning that he is able. He is able to do things that we are not able to do, things that are physically impossible in the universe that you've created, thus demonstrating that he was above the laws of physics. He is able to heal people that our best doctors today could not heal, thus demonstrating that he is the creator and fully knowledgeable about the human body and its functioning, and that he not only knows about it, but he has the ability to actually do something about it, and through a touch or even the feel of his garment is able to bring healing to the most sick person. And Father, knowing all that, we now know that he is able to rescue us from our sin. Thank you for sending him. Father, I pray that our knowledge and trust in him would increase more and more. It would cause us to see clearly as we live this life for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.